Thank you, Derek, for that beautiful song reminder of where we stand as humans and what Christ did for us. You know, I you have to forgive me. This weekend for me is the best time of the year. You know, we have our Christmas and we have our Thanksgivings and we have all our other celebrations that we do, but this weekend is uniquely Christian. And yes, there are a few things that were gathered from other traditions that kind of have crept in among the other teachings, but the resurrection of our Lord is probably the most riveting, the most central doctrine of the early Christian church. He is risen. Amen? Man, you guys. Come on, let's wake up here. Thanks, worship team, so much for just leading us in such a beautiful praise service on this weekend that is so special to us as Christian. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. No matter what anybody can say, Jesus is alive. Amen? And that's why you're here. If He had stayed in that tomb, there would be no point, absolutely no point in us being here this morning. Have you ever thought of that? How absolutely important it is that Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and He took our place. He died on a cross. And if that was the end of the story, then, like I said, there would be no point. But He rose again. That is, we revisit the resurrection of Jesus once a year, but I'd like to suggest that we should revisit it every single day of our lives. It is the center, it's the heartbeat of Christianity. We serve a risen Savior. Can't say it enough. I walked into a store yesterday, and when I walked in, I wasn't aware, but I would seem to be walking with a big smile on my face or something, and the guy at the counter goes, "What are you smiling about?" You know, I thought for a second, I didn't realize I was. And then I came back, fortunately, really quickly, and I said, "Because Jesus is alive." And he kind of looks at me like, "Really? Okay." And then he goes, "Oh, okay." I thought, well, you know, that's the truth. We should be absolutely the most happy people in the world. We should be every single day praising God for the fact that there is hope through Jesus Christ. I think that kind of follows in the narration of the story that we're studying this morning. I thought, you know, I could go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we could talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. We could talk about His death on the cross and His sleep in the tomb over Saturday, and then His resurrection on the first day of the week. And that would probably be the most typical Easter or a resurrection weekend sermon. However, I want to be untypical because I discovered here in the book of Acts, we've been studying Acts chapter 4, a continuation, if you please, actually a revisitation of the resurrection of Jesus. The one thing that I'm struck by as I read through the book of Acts is that once the followers of Christ gathered together, as Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and go into the upper room and pray. And once they received the Holy Spirit, they became changed men and women. Changed. Because they had seen and they had experienced the resurrection of Jesus. But not only that, they had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As I read this narration, and if you have a chance, go back and read from Acts chapter 1 on through. And chapter 4, it seems to emphasize it. It seems to be underlined that the message of a risen Savior, that Jesus has risen, seems to be the daily conversation between the apostles or the disciples and the people that they came in contact with. You know, it started, that resurrection chant or whatever you want to call it, it started actually by Mary, the one who was confronted there in the garden by the tomb by Jesus himself. And she went back and started, "Jesus is risen." She began to share the good news of a risen Lord. And that that chant began to swell and swell and swell as people came and listened to the good news of salvation, as the disciples gave their testimony of their lives being changed by the power of the gospel. More people began to join that little group of 60 or 70 people, and it became larger and larger and larger. And the more people that accepted Jesus Christ as their risen Lord, the more missionaries there were, the more testimonies there were. People began to share with their neighbors. They began to, they would leave Jerusalem, go away into their distant lands where they had come from. And that gospel, the good news of salvation, would travel with them, would go with them as they gave their testimony of how much Jesus had changed their lives. Turn your Bibles, if you will, and take a look at chapter 4 here, because within this scenario, within the story that is told here, we find some very, very powerful elements that can be incorporated into our own lives as we also become disciples, followers of Christ, and missionaries sharing the good news of salvation to a dying world. As you know, the disciples had been in the upper room. They had received the Holy Spirit. They began to work together as a unified group. They were unified under the power of the Holy Spirit. At that point in time, there was very little theology to tear them apart, very little dogma, very little tradition to tear them apart. And so they had the pure, simple gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And they were unified under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to suggest today that if we would spend more time in prayer and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there would be very little dissension in our midst. Because it is the Holy Spirit that unifies us. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that unifies us. And yet in 2,000 years, we have gathered around us so many traditions and so many ideas and so many things that take our eyes off of the simple gospel that we like to discuss and debate and argue. I got myself into a little, what do they call these things? An ongoing, like a blog. I have never done it before. I got on one. Somebody was saying some really silly things online, and I couldn't take it any longer. The guy that started it is my former senior pastor when I was a youth pastor in Anaheim 30 years ago. And I thought, well, you know, this one I'm going to jump in on. So I did. I began to realize that in the time of Jesus, in the time of the disciples, there were no computers. There were no blogs. There were no tweets or Twitters. There was just simply mouth to mouth, mouth to ear, person to person sharing the good news. Isn't it amazing that God used human beings to share the good news of salvation? He could have used, well, he even said, the rocks will cry out. He could have used rocks. Can you imagine Mount Rushmore? Jesus lives. Wouldn't that be great? Everybody, people from all over the world come to watch this mountain talk. He could have done it, and it would have worked. He could have sent angels. He could have sent angels. Wouldn't that be awesome? 15-foot angel with a head that looks like an eagle or a lion. You're saying, what? Wait, angels don't have heads like lions. Yes, they do. Read your Bible. And angels, by the way, for your information, in spite of what Michelangelo and other famous artists, angels have 4 and 6 wings. Nowhere does it say they have 2 wings. Look it up. Okay. And the reason some of them have 6 wings is because they are the ones that stand in the presence, the holiness of God. They stand in the presence of God. They use 2 to cover their face, 2 to cover their body, and 2 to cover their feet. 6 wings, okay? That's another sermon. But here we are, back to this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The city of Jerusalem must have been radically changed by the crucifixion weekend. You had a tragedy, a travesty of the court system of the Romans. It was it was so totally unfair and one-sided that even the dumbest of us would have seen that there was something wrong with this. Here is an innocent man. He's done nothing but good. He has done nothing but heal the sick, raise the dead. He has done nothing but share good news to the poor. And they crucified him. Hello, that doesn't make any sense, does it? They nailed him to a cross for what? They killed him for what? And you can imagine the chatter and the talk that went on in Jerusalem. People were saying on the street corners, did you know that, remember that guy by the name of Jesus who healed, raised the dead? Remember Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. Remember he walked on water and he fed thousands of people with just a few bits of fish and bread. Remember that? Oh yeah, I remember that. Did you know they crucified him a few weeks ago? They nailed him on a tree. They nailed him on a cross. They shamed him. Wow, that's terrible. And you imagine that person going home to their home, wherever it was. Maybe it was over, you know, across the ocean or somewhere, and saying, you know, there was, do you remember the talk about this guy named Jesus who was performing miracles and he claimed to be the Son of God? Well, you know what? They nailed him to the tree. Wow. That's terrible. I'd like to suggest that the reason that the disciples, it says, we're told here in Acts that the disciples met daily in the temple court was because of the gossip lines that were going around, the talk that was going around. And they were there in the temple because that's usually where everything was happening. That's where everybody came to see what was happening. And so there was a lot of talk going around. And they wanted to clarify the facts. They wanted to make sure that the people got the right message. So I can imagine they would go to the temple and they would split up into groups and they would all get into these little corners and people would gather around and they would say, weren't you a follower of Jesus? Oh yes. Where is he? He was put to death. Really? And pretty soon another person comes up. Pretty soon you have a crowd of 100 people around Peter. And next thing you know, Peter's saying, yes, and you are the ones who nailed into the tree. Repent and be baptized. Accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And pretty soon people are kneeling there before him, accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They take a little walk down to the river and they are baptized. They become Christians. And then they go home and tell their friends about Jesus. Tells us that the Lord added to their numbers daily to their numbers. There's something about that picture I really like. There's something about the idea that daily the Lord adds to His church, to His people, to His kingdom. Finally, Peter is out walking around in front of the temple, and there's this beggar, and this beggar is crippled. And he asks Peter for something, you know, money, food, whatever. And Peter says, well, I don't have anything, but what I do have, I'll give to you. And Peter heals that poor crippled man. And that does it. That does it. That brings on the questioning minds, that brings on those who are, quotes, in control, and they want to know, how does this happen? What in the world? We put Jesus to death. He's in the tomb. How can these guys be performing miracles? And then this brings us, of course, Peter has no problem sharing the good news of the risen Lord to that group of people. But then it brings us to chapter 4. And the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed. Why were they disturbed? Because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, did you notice there that it says the temple guards and the Sadducees? It didn't say the Pharisees. It said the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. That's why they're sad, you see. That's bad. Anyway, but the point is, the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, and they're home, they're in their little offices there in the temple, they're quivering, they're shaking in their boots because Jesus is alive. He came forth from the tomb. They did believe in a resurrection. They believed in heaven, and they believed that there was a future, but the Sadducees didn't. And so it's the Sadducees that grab the guards and say, come with us, we're going to go and arrest these guys, and that's what they did. But before they got their chance to chain them up, Peter was able, and John, they were able to share their testimony. And before they were put in chains and taken away to prison, they had a chance to share the good news of the risen Lord. And what does it say here? Take a look at chapter 4. But many who heard the message believed. Okay? And the number of men grew to about how many? Okay, now wait a minute. We've got to count here. This isn't some, well, there was a big group. And I will warn you that evangelists, we evangelists, we tend to, sometimes our counting gets even bigger than it really is, the real number. But I can tell you this is an accurate count. And not only that, when they say men, they're only counting the husbands or the men of the group. That means the men would bring along with them their families. Okay? And traditionally, when the father, it's a patriarchal society. So when the father became a Christian, most likely the whole family became a Christian. So this is even a small number. 5,000 people accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as the risen Lord. And so what happens? The next day, the rulers and elders, teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Now, Ananias, of course, was the high priest. And the reason, and I may have shared this before, the reason that he was so obsessed, the high priest, the reason he was so obsessed with this was because Jesus had already created a tremendous problem for them. And it wasn't just a theological problem. It was a problem that went deep into their pockets, deep into the offerings that were being offered. And the reason he was so totally obsessed by this is because the high priest's family became very wealthy off of the sale of sheep, little lambs that were going to be sacrificed. They got wealthy off of the skins of the sheep that was processed next door to the temple and sold in the marketplace. The wool was then also taken and sold in the marketplace. And the leftover meat was taken and sold in the marketplace. They really had an incredible economy based on the temple services. Incredible. Not only that, the blood that was drained off the sacrifices went down, like a little conduit, a little trough, went down to the brook, the Kidron, that ran down through the valley. And it went down into a pool at the bottom. And you know that blood coagulates. And it would coagulate on the top of this pool. And then the farmers would come and scrape the blood off, and they would pour it on their crops as fertilizer. And they were taxed for that too. Guess where it went? Into the pockets of the family of the high priest. They had a real system going here. Incredible. And so when Jesus came along and he cleansed the temple and he chased the money changers out and he allowed the commoners to come in, suddenly the economy of the temple system took a nosedive, a serious nosedive. It would be like somebody going into the stock market out there and just saying, this place is worthless, and start tearing computers off the wall and start causing trouble at the stock market. It would make the whole stock market crash. That's what Jesus did. But Jesus is gone now. So why are there problems? The problem is his followers, his disciples, have taken up his mission. His mission was to create the kingdom of heaven here on this earth in the hearts and the lives of individuals. And so the religious leaders now were going, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe we thought we solved the problem by nailing Jesus to the cross, and all we've done now is made it worse because he's multiplied. There's people out there now that are teaching what Jesus taught, that are preaching that he's not dead, he's alive. And it just messed up the whole system. Their nice little package that they had called religion. So we go on in chapter 4 and it says, the next day the rulers and elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Ananias the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and he began to question them. Oh, this is deja vu, isn't it? Didn't this happen to Jesus? Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. And they asked this question to Peter and John. By what power or what name do you do this? In other words, how dare you come into our temple, into our church, and start teaching the people heresies? And by what authority do you have to do that? And then I like the next sentence here. Then Peter, on his own power, is that what it says? No. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, where did the Holy Spirit come from? It came from the day of Pentecost when they were in the upper room praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They knew they were weak. They knew that they were simple commoners. They knew they had no education. They knew they had no abilities to do anything. But the Holy Spirit came into their lives and they became powerhouses to share the good news of the gospel. That's why it's important. It says here, and so filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter responds to them. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, I want everybody to know this. Point Loma, know this. That we are what? Healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That would have been enough. But Peter's kind of an aggressive guy, don't you think? So he likes to put the finger in the eye. He says, we are preaching and healing in the name of Jesus Christ, who you crucified. Right? But, I like that. But, whom God raised from the dead. And all the Sadducees are going, And the Pharisees are going, oh no. And you can imagine the reaction of the crowd. Whom you crucified. Now that's pretty brazen. And as I read this story, I kind of wrote down a couple of things here that maybe we can remember. I noticed that the disciples and the followers of Christ after the day of Pentecost had a major, I wouldn't call it, it's not a personality change, and yet personality is involved. But they went through a major metamorphosis. They changed from the people they used to be. They became different people. When you met Jesus, did it change you? Or did you just stay the same? No. The blood of Jesus Christ was not cheap. It was not cheap so that you can go on living a sinful life. The blood of Jesus Christ cost. You can't put a price tag on it. It's everything. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a radical a change in our lives. And we change from being passive and just kind of ho-humming along and sliding through life to people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have a passion to share the good news of salvation. And so we find there is a confidence in this little group of disciples. A confidence that is so powerful and so great that they are able to call upon the name of Jesus to heal the cripples. Another thing I find is just pretty courageous. Take some time. Just sit and think about what kind of courage it must have taken for these poor little Jewish fishermen to stand in the face of the proud, powerful, arrogant Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders and the high priest of the temple, look them in the eye and say, you crucified Jesus. What kind of courage does that take? a lot more than most of us probably have. They did not care what happened to them when they were convicted under the power of the Spirit to tell the truth and say it like it is. And that's what they did. And so, we heal in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Okay, so that's enough for them to handle. But they're not through yet. They're quoting scripture. Don't you like that? When you are filled with the Spirit, you then begin to study God's Word. It becomes important to you. And as you study God's Word, you find truths there, hidden gems of light, of salvation. And you use the scripture because it's the Word of God. Sola scriptura, it is God's Word. And when we are able to share the gospel, when we are able to share the scriptures, there's tremendous power. And so that says here, the stone, he's quoting, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Of course, Jesus had preached that same sermon, shared the same idea, because he had said, Peter, upon this rock, okay, I will build my church. And people have misconstrued that passage of scripture, and they have said that Jesus was saying, upon Peter I will build my church. Wrong, 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 wrong. You got to know your Greek and understand the story of the building of the temple and the stone that was rejected that became the cornerstone, and you will understand that Jesus was, when he was talking to Peter about building his kingdom, he was talking about his kingdom being built upon himself. The stone that was rejected. And so the disciples are using this passage of scripture to remind them that the whole plan of salvation, that everything that they needed to know was found in their own scriptures. It had been foretold over and over and over again by the prophets and by David. And salvation, now he says, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In other words, you can't save me, I can't save you. There's only one person that can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. Hammer it down, Peter. He's going to make sure that he nails that down. That our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through the temple ceremonies anymore. It doesn't come through works. It doesn't come through penance. It doesn't come through any of those things. It comes only through Jesus Christ. No one else. And then, verse 13, I love this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You can't overemphasize the concept or the idea that we must spend time with Jesus. Because it's by spending time with Jesus, it's by spending time in His Word, it's by spending time under the influence of the Holy Spirit that men will recognize who our leader is. If you try to do it yourself, if you try to build yourself up, if you try to show off, if you try to be something that you really aren't, people know, they know you're fake. But when you've been with Jesus, people will recognize that. And that's the third part. There's confidence. There's courageousness in the disciples. They're capable of doing things they could never do before. And that was, they were capable of giving a testimony, of using God's Word to back and support their testimony. I ask you the question this morning, are you capable? The fourth point that I find in this story here is that they are contagious. You ever heard of a contagious Christian? You ever met one? I have. Man, they're annoying. They can take every conversation and spin it around into something about Jesus. They're annoying. I've met them. Okay? And I'm sure that if we'd been here, if we'd been in Jerusalem at this time period, the most annoying person would be a choleric sanguine who knows that Jesus is his risen Lord. And that would be Peter. Yeah. He was very annoying. And yet, in spite of himself, the Holy Spirit took Peter and molded him into one of the greatest evangelists that Christianity has ever known. How do I know? Well, the fact is, Christianity was spread from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, to the rest of the then known world, which was pretty much the Roman Empire and Asia, and Asia Minor, in one lifetime, in one generation. It has never happened like that since then. But let me tell you, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they're filled with the power of God and they know the Word of God and they've been with Jesus, let me tell you, when that happens, the Christian faith, the Christian church is going to spread. It's going to grow. It's going to be contagious. Millions will be brought to Christ. As it was in the times of the disciples, so can it be even today. The final part here that we look at in chapter 4. And by the way, I really need to come back again and say the reason they were so contagious, the reason that you couldn't shut them up, the reason you couldn't do anything to them was because they'd been with Jesus. The religious leaders didn't know what to do with these guys. What do we do with them? We can't put them on a cross because look what happened when we put Jesus on the cross. What are we going to do with them? And so what did they do? Well, they released him. If you look at 23. And they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. When we become contagious, when we become spirit-filled, we give the credit only to God. It always bothers me when I see Christian leaders or I see church leaders or I see evangelists or anybody that tends to be egocentric and they're always taking the credit to themselves. It bothers me because when I read the story of the disciples and the lives that they lived, they never took any credit to themselves. It always went to Jesus. And they were so committed to the theme of the risen Lord. They were so committed to sharing the good news of salvation. They didn't care if they were put in jail. They didn't care if they were persecuted. They didn't care if they lost their lives. And many of them did. In fact, all the disciples except John died as martyrs. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. It didn't waver them. It didn't change them. They knew that part of the deal was that if they followed Jesus, that at some point in their lives, they would also give their lives for sharing the good news of salvation. When I read this story in chapter 4, I'll tell you, it brings up a lot of questions for me in my own life. As I look at the confidence and the courage and the capabilities and the contagiousness and the commitment of the disciples, I have to ask myself, am I like the disciples? Where am I lacking? Where have I fallen short? I guess it drives me then. It drives me to revisit the crucifixion of Jesus. It drives me to evaluate my life and my priorities. For me to ask the right questions, what must I do? And as I see the answer coming to me from the Word, from the life of the disciples, it challenges me. It challenges me to follow in the footsteps of the disciples. But ultimately, it challenges me to revisit the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Because that is the focal point. That is the hub of the wheel. That is the main point of salvation, is that Jesus died for you and for me so that we could have eternal life. While we're sitting here, I've asked Lexi, is our resident poet, if she would share a poem that she wrote. And as we contemplate the lives of the disciples and the book of Acts, be thinking about how knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, how does that change your life? And if it hasn't, then ask Him to come in and change you. Grab a mic.
Okay, I don't know if this is on, testing. Happy Sabbath, everyone. So one day I was at school, sitting in the grass, and I saw God's face everywhere. I looked around me, and from the budding flowers to the clouds in the sky, I couldn't help but to thank God for creation. It's no wonder Jesus taught by the hillside and in the meadows. We really do become acquainted with our Creator through His creation. As Ellen White so beautifully explains in her book, Christ's Object Lessons, she says, nature speaks of her Creator, and I want to speak of Him too. So here's a poem that I wrote that day called To God Be the Glory. You paint the skies with your hand, as if the universe is your canvas, your fingers your brush. This earth flourishes at your command, as if your voice is their water, your breath their air. For no one compares to your glory, nothing to your embrace. And as the seas roar, so will I, for everyone shall know of your never-ending grace. Your name above all is life, like no other. Your face is like no one else. Your creation will remain forever, maker of all things. Where else can I go? To be in your presence is a blessing I can never ignore. But to see your face is a glory I can only imagine. My life is yours, for you bought it at a price I can never afford. My heart is yours, for it is you who guides it along its steadfast beat. My soul is yours, for you breathed in me this breath of life. So yes, I am yours to keep. You are God alone, and I will hold on to your promises forever. Thank you.